Once over the raging Jordan, Israel is commanded to keep yet another ceremony in light of their liberation and coming conquest over the land of Canaan. This is the 16th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our old covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 5. Joshua and chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, through the end of the chapter, verse 15. Joshua 5, 10 through 15. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, two verses, only 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. By the same spirit that moved the prophet to write, so does Paul write to us. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word, is the gospel presented unto us again this day. "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening in the plains of Jericho." Now, once the ceremony of circumcision and the healing of the men was complete, remember last time we discussed the circumcision event and the healing then of the men, after that was complete, another ceremony would now take place, and that ceremony was the Passover celebration. This ceremony was a renewal of the original that had not yet taken place among this new generation. Now, while Israel's circumcision was to symbolically confirm the rolling away, remember last time we discussed this circumcision, the symbolic rolling away of Egypt's reproach from the children of Israel because of their ancestry, the Passover was to symbolically begin a new life for this new generation. With the circumcision of the men at Gilgal, which itself symbolized the rolling away of sin, the shameful reproach of the ancients, all of that was abolished, opening up at this point, at that Passover, opening up a new and restored venue for covenant obedience and the continuity of the future generation. So this was a new pathway for Israel. Now, the Passover was a public declaration of Israel's restoration and the hope of the conquest of the new land. You see, Israel now, at this point, was to begin afresh. Their purpose was new. No longer were they in the wilderness. No longer did they have the reproach of their fathers upon them. This was new. They were to start afresh, a new life. It was also a public declaration confirming the Lord had renewed his people to give Israel, the purpose of that renewal was to give Israel the land of Canaan. They were to go in and conquer and then for themselves get the inheritance. And so once again, this Passover was a symbolic liberation. No longer was Israel in bondage to sin. No longer were they in Egypt. No longer were they harassed by their old ways. They were now free, liberated, to pursue God's kingdom. And that's what the new birth is all about. A liberation of the soul. A liberation of the soul and the mind, the intellect, in order to pursue God's kingdom. The generation of the ancient fathers had suffered from a spiritual, psychological, and philosophical sickness because of their sin under the tyranny of Egypt, all stemming from their unbelief. This was their character makeup, which undermined any possibility of faith and obedience. But that was not what this new generation would experience. For the ancients, it was an Adamic character flaw based upon an unregenerate heart which manifested itself in carnality, sensuality, and rebellion against the way God had deemed for them to walk. And they rebelled not only against His law, but they rebelled against God Himself, the very God who had delivered them through the Red Sea. The ancients, unfortunately, were hopelessly slaves to sin, and they remained willing slaves to sin till the day of their death when they perished in the wilderness. Now, this was not the new generation's testimony, not at all. And the difference between the new generation and the old generation of the ancients was God's intervention. You see, without God's intervention, this new generation under Joshua could not enter into the promised land. And this was the soteriological lesson. In other words, without God's intervention, in other words, without actively and sovereignly granting His grace to Israel, to the individuals encompassing the nation of Israel, obedience is impossible. Victory is impossible. Conquest is impossible. Inheritance is impossible. So the difference between the ancients and Israel under Joshua was God was at work intervening in their lives. God was showing Israel that without Him, and this is important, without God's intervention, Israel could accomplish nothing of consequence. Without God, Israel was destined to continue in the graveyard downward spiraling of sin and rebellion until they were utterly consumed from off the earth. Without God's intervention, they were doomed. But this new generation under Joshua was now going to break this pattern of sin and death. And they would inaugurate their new life's paradigm by the ceremonies of circumcision and Passover, both celebrations pointing forward to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Commentator Reverend Woodstra observes, he says, quote, "Israel's bondage, which at the Exodus had been broken in principle, was finally and definitively removed now that the people were safely on Canaan's side. They were no longer subject to the words of shame of which the scriptures spoke of concerning this rebellious nation," end quote. So each of the men circumcised now represented each of the families of Israel, the men, women, and the children. The circumcision of each of the members of this generation were now brought into the covenant. It was symbolic of each member of his family. It was representational. It was as if each member, woman, child, and man, was now circumcised. This representation meant that everyone at this point was now a covenant member of God's household, obligated, which meant that they were now obligated to His covenant law and sanctions. No one could be exempt. The circumcision of these families through their tribal representatives was prerequisite before the Passover could be celebrated. It positioned each member of each household as ecclesiastic members in God's covenant. It was akin to being members in a church and in a covenant, in a body of local congregate members, in a gospel home amidst the gospel church. It was the same idea as we practice today, but in ritual format. One had to be covenantally obligated before participating in the Passover celebration. That's why they were first circumcised. Before they could partake of the Passover, they had to be circumcised. And this was represented by that rite of circumcision. Notice what Reverend Joseph Moorcraft says. He says, according to Exodus 12:43, where we find the Passover detailed for us, the Passover feast was closed to all except those who had the mark of the covenant. In other words, the circumcision. So before the Passover could be celebrated, these men of Joshua's army had to be circumcised. Moorcraft continues, circumcision indicated the worshipper's subordination to God and to his dominion over his family. Passover was celebrated by those who had publicly submitted themselves in that rite of circumcision and their families, by their representation of their families, to the covenant rule of Jehovah. The fact that the Passover was closed to all except the circumcised who had authority over their families indicates that the feast was eaten only by adult godly males. This appears to be confirmed by Exodus 12:4. Exodus 12:4 says this, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, in other words, literally the Hebrew, every adult male, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb, end quote. So when we fast forward this historical, symbolic account and all of its significance to the New Testament, we see that while circumcision is replaced by baptism, the Passover meal is replaced by what is known as the Lord's Supper. So we find here these rites and symbols brought forth into the New Testament era. Now consider for a moment the sign of the covenant. This was the sign which acted as a seal. In other words, it was a contractual obligation in the hope of the highest of covenant blessings, and that covenant blessing was the inheritance. So this sign was to be a contractual obligation. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. This was to be placed on all the males, including babies, who would eventually represent covenant families. All the males. The New Testament sign, however, of covenant is not circumcision, it's baptism. And this too was to be placed upon the members of the covenant with one distinction, as we saw last time, it was to be administered to both male and female, including babies, since the New Testament tells us through the Apostle Paul that now there is no longer male or female, bond nor free, Greek or Scythian, they are all one in Christ. So this sign now goes on to all of the members, not just the males. There is no longer a representational distinction between male and female as it concerns the covenant. He tells us this in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. God told Abraham that every male child was to be circumcised. Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and their seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, when this principle is applied to the New Testament, we say that every child, including female children, ought to receive the New Testament sign of baptism, which has replaced circumcision. That's why we baptize babies. As concerning the Passover, on the other hand, it was to be eaten representationally by the males, as we saw in Exodus, and by all those that could understand what it symbolized. This is alluded to in Exodus 12, where the Passover is a historical lesson of what God has done and how he will continue to do it in behalf of his people. Now in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the church that those that partake of the Passover supper, now called in the New Testament age the Lord's Supper, should be able to examine themselves and assess the Lord's body of what the supper represents. And only these were to be partakers of the Lord's Supper. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Paul tells us this, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord without reverence, and Paul uses the Greek word, or at least he used the Greek word which means without reverence, which is translated, unfortunately, in the King James as unworthily. It's actually without reverence, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. That's important, the examination. That idea of fearing God, reverencing God, is very important in the taking of the Lord's Supper, and that's the same as the Passover. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, without reverence, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And this is one of the reasons why the historic church, especially the Reformed church, has practiced what is known as creedal communion, a testimony by those who are going to take the Lord's Supper that they understand what they are actually doing. God then tells us that these ceremonies took place within the camp of Gilgal, which is also very important. Notice verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal. That's where they were circumcised, and that's where they partook of these rites. The Passover, the circumcision, and then, as we'll see in a moment, the unleavened bread. But why? Why Gilgal? Why celebrate the Passover at Gilgal? And again, very important, since it is a shadow of spiritual truths. Now, this celebration, obviously, of this renewed Exodus, if you will, this Passover, which was done way back during the time of the ancients, obviously, this was a renewed Exodus, a reestablishment of Israel's covenant pledge that they would go into Canaan and they would be victorious. And it was obvious that it should be held at Gilgal, which was the memorial site that was done after they took the stones out of the Jordan to put in the face of all Israel and all of Canaan. Since it was at Gilgal that God reestablishes his people as a nation militant and triumphant, so too does he tell Israel under Joshua to practice these rites of circumcision, Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Moorcraft again says this, the Passover, as was circumcision, had not been observed for years. But now, at Gilgal, having been restored to full fellowship with God, Israel now celebrates God's mercy and God's grace in receiving Israel into his favor, not because of her own merit, for she had none, but because of the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice of another, end quote, and he means the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was all symbolic of this new focus, a new venture for Israel in faith, in obedience, under the covenant obligation of the covenant of God. Now, it had been some time since Israel celebrated the Passover, and this delay was obviously a form of a chastisement for the forefathers' rebellion. That could be the only conclusion. Israel was not given the Passover rite to practice until they were ready and renewed to focus upon the kingdom advancement. So the fact that the Passover was withheld seems to be a form of chastisement because of the ancients' rebellion. Matthew Henry agrees. He says, while they were wandering in the wilderness, they were denied the benefit and comfort of this ordinance as a further token of God's displeasure. But now, God comforted them again after the time that he had afflicted them, and therefore now that joyful ordinance is revived. Think about the Passover as that comforting, joyful ordinance revived for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as if the revival of the Passover at this time for this new generation of faithful Hebrews might have been instigated by the prayer of Moses before his death. Moses' concern, in fact, the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, was to preach his final sermon to this new generation before they entered into the land of Canaan. And his concern was that they would now be that new generation. They would now be able to have that rite of circumcision renewed, that rite of Passover renewed, that celebration of the unleavened bread renewed. That was his prayer. In fact, Psalm 90 seems to be that very prayer itself. Beginning in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." He was praying that this generation under Joshua, that man that he mentored, would now be established. That work would finally be established. And he prays in Psalm 90 to that end. The withholding of the Passover was undoubtedly a chastisement against the rebellious Israelites and the blessing to the faithful new generation under Joshua. This historical case study is the foundation for excommunication. A historical footnote here. Following this example, the holding back of the Lord's Supper, or the holding back of the Passover, if you will. Following this example, while in Geneva, Calvin and Farel refused to administer the Lord's Supper as a result of open sin, and open rebellion within their church as a chastisement. They said, no, there's open sin, there's open rebellion, there's faithlessness, there's sensuality and carnality, and they held back the Lord's table. They fenced the table from the entire congregation as a form of chastisement, following the pattern here in Israel's history. So whenever an individual refuses to repent, the church is to sanction that individual, or perhaps an entire congregation, or perhaps an entire community, maybe even an entire nation. The sanction should be upon that individual, withholding the Lord's Supper from him or her, just as God withheld the Passover from the rebellious Hebrews. It is therefore within the right of the faithful officers of the Church of Jesus Christ to sanction those from the Lord's table that are in open sin and rebellion until they come to a full confession and repentance of their transgression. The purpose of excommunication is restoration, not punishment. And once that is restored, once that fellowship is restored, once there is restoration through counsel, sorrow, repentance, prayer, and support and comfort, then the Lord's Supper is reinstituted in that person's life. The Passover celebration at Gilgal was to celebrate Israel's past as well as her future. The Israelites were to remind themselves of past rebellions. The fact that the Passover was withheld, and this was a new event, would remind them of why, exactly why, the Passover was being withheld. As they reflected as to why, so they would then never repeat that problem that they saw with the ancients, and that they would remember all of the past deliverances so as to be hopeful for future deliverances as well. And this is why history is so precious. History is a means to remember and believe in the grace and the power of God in behalf of our lives. Israel was to remember all that God had done, not only the blessings, but the chastisements. Not only the chastisements, but the deliverances. And they were to look at that and see a hope for the future. They were to be a people of history. We are to be a people of history. Their history and the history of God's work in providence. Their history is our history. History is a teaching tool. Israel was to contemplate their history. They were to learn from the history, and they were to have hope, knowing that God was in history. The 19th century theologian, the Reverend William Blakey, comments, "The remembrance of the past is often an excellent preparation for the trials of the future, and often it proves a remarkable support under them. It was the very nature of the Passover to look back to the past and to recall God's first great interposition on behalf of his people. It was also a precious encouragement both to faith and hope." We need, like Israel, to be people of history. Whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we must remember, reflect upon, examine ourselves, and reflect upon the providential workings of God in history, generally, as well as within our own individual lives, both His sanctions and His blessings. We remember how He's chastened us in time past. We remember how He's delivered us in time past. And we see the fidelity behind His working. As mysterious as it is, we can see His hand working by faith. Israel was to do the same thing. As they celebrated this Passover, they were to remember God in all of their lives, in all of history, looking back and then looking forward. That was their hope and that was their strength. Joseph Moorcraft again comments, "The Lord's Supper," he says, "has a past and a future orientation. We are to partake in remembrance of Christ until He comes. And with this past and future orientation, we can live in the present for the living Christ, looking up to Him for our daily sustenance and faithfulness to His covenant promise." End quote. But let's consider the timing of the Passover. Well, after the events of constructing the memorial and the ritual of circumcision at Gilgal, then the Passover was celebrated. The memorial was stated. In the face of Canaan, it was obvious. In the face of Israel, it was obvious. The liberation was signified therein, as well as the intimidation that Israel was to bring upon those of Canaan, because they would see the raging river parting, no one harassing them, and then the river coming back. This was an intimidation. So we have the events of the circumcision, the memorial building, and then the Passover. And from here on, that Passover was to be a yearly celebration. Now, it's interesting to note that there are no specific New Testament commandments as to how often the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated. As long as it is celebrated. As long as it is celebrated perhaps at least once every year. If it is synonymous with the Passover, at least once a year. At least, at the very least. And since history is fluid and the enemies of Christ are many, it is important to remind God's people that Christ has gotten the victory by becoming our Passover lamb. So when we have the Passover, we are reminding ourselves of Christ's victory, of the liberation, of the intimidation that the church should have as being militant and triumphant and culturally relevant in the world. In other words, it is the significance of the Passover, not the Passover ritual itself. The Passover pointed to more than just the slaying of a lamb and the eating of the lamb. The Passover pointed both to liberation for God's elect and judgment for the reprobate. Remember the original Passover. It was not only freedom and salvation and liberation for Israel, it was judgment on the Egyptians. So that Passover celebration had both the cutting of the two-edged sword, life unto life and death unto death. And so the people were to regard the celebration with not only seeing what God had done, but what God would do. In other words, that Passover, that Lord's Supper, is an expectation of hope. Not just some ritual, not just something we do because we're commanded to do it, not so that we would just examine ourselves, but that we would examine ourselves in hope of what Christ had accomplished past and what Christ will accomplish future. Covenantally, the Passover signified the continuity of God's blessings for His people and the continuity of God's curses upon God's enemies throughout time and throughout eternity. The Passover was a yearly reminder that no matter what had come to pass during that year, as horrible or as wonderful as it might be, God promised inheritance for His covenant keepers. But because it also signified the curses, that promise also promised covenant disinheritance for covenant breakers. Now it's interesting to note that the Scottish Covenanters, historically speaking, followed the yearly pattern of the Passover celebration with the Lord's Supper once a year. A grand event with all of the churches involved on that one day, on that one time of the year. while the Reformers and the Puritans opted to celebrate it more often, which was in their right, their perfectly sanctioned right to do it more often. Some Reformation pastors even required their congregations to celebrate it weekly, patterning after the Roman Church's ritual of the Mass, from which they had departed from, but many decided that would not be the case, so they did it every quarter, or they did it twice a year, or whatever their session had desired to do. But as long as they did it once a year, they were fine. Paul gives some latitude here when he tells the Corinthians that they can celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as they see fit, giving no formal timetable. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes." So it doesn't matter how many times you do it, as long as you understand what you're doing, why you're doing it, and it is useful to you. Looking forward to the expectation of hope. We then read in Joshua 5:11, there's something added to not only Gilgal's memorial, not only the circumcision of the adults, and not only the Passover, there's something else. We read this in Joshua 5:11 and 12. "And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." The Passover meal was not the only component of the celebration. Coupled with the Passover, coupled with that rite, that celebration, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was instituted during the Exodus sojourn. Hebrew scholar and convert to Christianity, Alfred Edersheim, his dates 1825-1889, observes this. He says, "The Passover was not so much the remembrance of Israel's bondage as of Israel's deliverance from that bondage. The bread, which had originally been that of affliction because of haste, now became, as it were, the bread of a new state of existence." Remember, old things are being passed away. All things are becoming new. This was a new time, a new focus, a new paradigm shift for Israel. Just like when we are born again, it's a new focus, a new mindset, a new shift, a new paradigm focus for our lives. He continues, "None of Egypt's leaven was to pervade it. Nay, all the old leaven, which served as the symbol of corruption and of death, was to be wholly banished from their homes. There was to be a new lump, as they were now unleavened." This is what precisely Paul was referring to. When Paul tells the Corinthians in 5:6-8, about this old leaven, they would remember what was happening in Joshua's day. Notice what he says. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven." This is all symbolic language, not ritualistic, "that ye may be a new lump, a new creature, born again, a new focus, a new mindset, a new passion, a new paradigm of life. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover," notice how he's putting the Passover, connecting it with this feast of the leavened bread, "for Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, like in Joshua's day, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness," what it was meaning, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," end quote. This New Testament unleavened bread now becomes the new leaven of the kingdom. And this is why Christ can declare that the kingdom is like leaven in Matthew 13:33. "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven." Not the old leaven, the new leaven. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." That new leaven is the word of God, the gospel of Christ, as it is given to the saints. They are born again and they go out with the word of God and they bring it through the world, declaring it to the world, and it leavens the whole lump. Notice, till the whole was leavened. This leaven is referring to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the word of God. But it's called the leaven for a purpose. Its properties are growth. Its leaven is growth worthy, if you will. Therefore, by the application of this new leaven, the leaven of the gospel, the kingdom advances into its future culmination of victory. This is pure post-millennial language. Not only the example here from Joshua, but what it means from the New Testament. This is pure victorious, conquering language. The language of total conquest of Christ over all things in time and in history. This is what post-millennialism is all about, and it is given to us in types and figures, historical pictures, as well as examples from the parables. Dr. Gary North makes this incredible observation. He says, Christianity is the yeast, and it has a leavening effect upon pagan, satanic cultures around it. It permeates the whole of culture, causing it to rise. The kingdom of God is the force that produces the fine quality bread which all men seek. This symbolism should be obvious. Christianity makes life a joy for godly men. It provides men with the very best. End quote. So when the true gospel, not the counterfeit, but the true gospel, when the true gospel is brought into the world, into the culture, its effect is it causes things to change. It's a leavening effect. Now these celebrations, especially the cessation of the manna, the end of the manna, was also symbolic, pointing to a total break with the humanistic establishment and the statist establishment of Egypt. It was also the beginning point for a total break with the humanistic establishment of Canaan. It was to mark Israel's ethical distinction between the cultures of the world and the righteous culture of God's kingdom. And these celebrations marked the beginning of a new civilization based upon God's covenant in Christ. And this is what the New Testament church is declaring when it celebrates the Lord's Supper. That's why it's so important to recognize what the Lord's Supper is. It's a declaration of victory. And this is what we are to declare. Not only by the symbolism, not only by the ritual, by the sacrament, but this is what we should be declaring when we preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the leaven of righteousness, sincerity, and truth. Now, there's one more aspect to be considered. One more aspect of these ceremonies. While the cessation of the manna pointed back to the total break with Egypt's bondage and the wilderness sojourn, Israel's feasting on the fruit of the land of Canaan pointed forward to God's promise that they were guaranteed. Notice, they were guaranteed a glorious future of God's blessed productivity, peace, and prosperity. Now you look at the world today, and you look at the church today, do we feel as if there's a glorious future to be had in the next year, 5 years, 10 years? And if that doesn't seem to be the case, we have to ask why. Because we are still dealing with the old leaven. We haven't purged it out of ourselves nor out of the churches. Because when that true leaven is brought forth, things change. Lives change. People change. Families change. Churches change. Communities change. Relationships change. Nations change. Politics, government, economics, science, medicine, everything changes. But only when the true leaven is invested in that cultural realm. We have a promise by God, a guarantee of a glorious future. We do not have a dismal, dispensational, historical Armageddon end in defeat promised to us. That is not what the Bible teaches. We have promised to us a glorious future of victory, conquest, and inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to start behaving that way. We need to start to dispel all the downtrodden, their ideas, their philosophies, like, oh, the devil is alive and well, and he is in the earth ruling men and nations. It's a bunch of hogwash. Christ is the king, and he shall reign from sea to shining sea, and the nations will bow under his sovereignty. Now notice the feasting. Joshua's feasting and the children of Israel continued for almost an entire year. And this was significant because it pointed forward to the future year of the Lord's deliverance spoken by the prophet Isaiah. This is symbolic now. The year of the Lord is symbolic. Notice 61:1 of Isaiah and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is exactly what Jesus Christ spoke when he went into the pulpit in the synagogue before the Jews, before the Pharisees. He says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Notice verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So Isaiah is prophesying of what Jesus will say and what Jesus will do, and Jesus verifies it and confirms it when he starts his ministry. The acceptable year of the Lord is actually the year of liberation. It is called the year of Jubilee. And when Jesus arrived upon the scene of history, he was declaring that the year of Jubilee had arrived. In other words, the Jubilee of the covenant promise was being accomplished as a delightful reality. And that was the Hebrew phrase, a delightful reality. You see, if we can focus upon that and know exactly what is the purpose of Jesus' coming, we would not have these fairy tale doctrines propagated in the churches, watching the news to see, well, maybe Jesus is coming now. You see, Jesus' coming was that delightful accomplishment of the covenant promise that God originally gave to Abraham and brought to symbolic fruition in Joshua, and then the reality in the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament Joshua. Isaiah was declaring that the future hope of deliverance had come, and it would come in the person of the sovereign King of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus stood in the synagogue amidst the Jewish theologians, he was declaring that the Passover lamb had arrived and he was about to bring judgment upon God's enemies and salvation to his elect. And anyone that was thinking this through would have been recognizing the incredible fulfillment of the prophecies that had come throughout the Old Testament. But notice the rest of Isaiah's declaration. In verse 2 and following, he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why Jesus came, to proclaim that Passover celebration, that future victory, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Notice the next paragraph. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. That was Joshua's commission. That is Christ's commission. That is our commission. To take the leaven of the Word of God into the culture so that we might reconstruct the culture. To build the old waste places. To rise up and build the former desolations. To repair the waste cities. Those desolations that came from the ancients. The generations that came before us. And so after everything was ready. And all the necessary ceremonies of Gilgal's memorial, of the circumcision, of the Passover, of the feasting of the unleavened bread. After all of those necessary ceremonies and rituals had taken place, all of which pointed forward to the New Testament reality of Christ and his victory, Joshua and the children of Israel prepare for their first confrontation with the inhabitants of Canaan at the city of Jericho. And yet, there's still one more thing that needs to take place. Not a ritual, not a ceremony, but one more thing, critical, important. Joshua must stand face to face with the captain of the Lord's army, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. We shall investigate that after we explore Paul's instruction, bringing us back to the idea of the old leaven of 1 Corinthians 5, to understand that more in detail. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.